from Psalm 148. Psalm 148, you'll find this actually on page 667 in your pew Bible, 667. This is really a call for all of creation to praise the Lord. So hear these words from our God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. Again, this is the word of our God. Now I invite you to turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find this on page 1241 in your pew Bible. Ephesians 1 really recounts to us so many of the blessings that God has poured out on us in through Jesus Christ, and gives us, again, many, many reasons here why we should praise him continually. So again, hear the word of our God. I'll be reading Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Again, this is the word of our God. Well, this morning our sermon text is Psalm 150. You'll find this on page 668 in your pew Bible. I'm actually taking a break from our 1 John series. Don't worry, I will, Lord willing, return to 1 John next week. There are certain times when the Lord just sort of puts it on your heart to preach on something, and that is somewhat the case here with Psalm 150. There's a few times when I thought about preaching on Psalm 150 and even started to think about a sermon on them, but then never ended up preaching on it. And recently, a few weeks ago, I've been doing my own devotions and came to Psalm 150 and read it again and thought, that would really be good to preach on. So finally, I'm going to actually preach on Psalm 150. But Lord willing, we will return to 1 John next week. I'll be reading the entire psalm. Hear the word of our God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we have gathered together to worship your great name again this morning, we thank you once again for the great gift of your word. Father, we couldn't even imagine what life would be without your word. We would have no true saving knowledge of you. We would have no hope of salvation. And yet, Lord, as wonderful as this gift is, we know that we need you to give us a proper understanding of it. We need you to illuminate it to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need you to teach us and to give us hearts to receive it and believe it as we should. And Father, we cry out to you this morning that you would do all of that in our midst, that you would show yourself mighty in the preaching of your word, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, Lord, that we might take hold of this word and that we might be changed by it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you know the distinction between a benediction and a doxology. A benediction is really a word of blessing from God to us, his people. It's often spoken by a minister at the end of a worship service. I'll do that this morning. I will speak a benediction at the closing of our service. And there's plenty of examples of benedictions in Scripture. One that you're probably familiar with comes from Numbers chapter 6 and goes like this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a benediction. It's a word of blessing from God to us, his people. But a doxology is almost the exact opposite in this sense. A doxology is a word of blessing, or literally a word of glory or praise, you see, from us to God. There's a great example of this in Romans chapter 11, where at the end of that chapter, Paul literally breaks into praise with these words, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." You see, that is a doxology. It's a word of blessing, or praise, or glory from us, you see, to God. And sometimes these things are confused. Sometimes a pastor will actually read a doxology at the end of the service in place of a benediction. There's nothing really wrong with that, but it's helpful to understand this distinction. And the distinction really has to do with the direction of the words. See, a benediction is directed to us from God, but a doxology, you see, is directed to God, you see, from us. It declares that he is worthy to be praised. Why am I telling you all of this? I'm telling you all of this for this reason, that Psalm 150 that we're looking at this morning is really one of the most glorious doxologies that we have in all of Scripture. It is truly a word of glory. It truly declares, you see, that God is worthy to be praised. We could say that it is truly doxological, you see, from beginning to end. It begins with praise, it ends with praise, and it is saturated with praise throughout. You see, Psalm 150 not only begins with the Hebrew word hallelujah, which we translate in our English Bibles as praise the Lord, and it not only ends on the same note with another word hallelujah, but there are actually 13 hallelujahs in these six short verses that the psalmist pronounces. It's almost as if the psalmist can barely get three or four words out at a time during this psalm without pronouncing, you see, another hallelujah. We could almost say that Psalm 150 is what we might truly call a hallelujah chorus because of its relentless, you see, praise to the Lord. You could think about it this way. I don't know if you've ever been to a fireworks display. I'm sure you probably have, and you probably know that these sort of things, these fireworks demonstrations, begin rather slowly. They'll start by just setting off one or two fireworks at a time, and then they'll begin slowly to add more colors, and then there's more elaborate fireworks, and then they begin setting off multiple ones at the same time, and all of this goes on for some time. But when you get to the end of the firework display, that's when everything really happens, right? That's the finale, they call it. And they really start letting the fireworks fly. You almost get the sense that the people running it realize they didn't set enough off yet, and they just start lighting them all at the same time. The whole sky is filled with color. It's bang after bang after bang. If you're a child, it can almost be frightening. It certainly can take your breath away. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand is this, that the book of the Psalms is a little bit like that in this way. It's filled with praise. When you read through it, there's psalm after psalm that flashes before you, calling you to worship God, declaring the glory of our God. But it's as you begin to get to the end of the Psalter, the book of the Psalms, that the words of praise begin to be more and more multiplied. It's as if the praise for God gets louder and the words begin to be resounding more and more with the glory of God. It gets our attention. It's meant to call us, you see, to worship. And it's really the last five psalms in the Psalter that really make up the finale of the book. Each of these five psalms begins with the word hallelujah, praise the Lord, and ends on the very same note. But it's really when we get to Psalm 150 that this is the finale of the finale. It's the final, you see, doxology in the Bible's most doxological book. You see, it resounds, it echoes with the praise of God like no other psalm in Scripture. It shouts his worthiness. It calls all humanity to bow before him in worship. John Stott said this about Psalm 150. He says, as a summons to worship, he says, it is unsurpassed in grandeur. Think about that. It is the doxology of all doxologies. And what's interesting is that even within the psalm itself, there's this sense that it builds up, it rises to this climax, to the point where the psalmist gets to verse 6 and he declares that everything that has breath, you see, should praise the Lord. You see, as a final chapter in this book of praise, Psalm 150 declares to us in no uncertain terms that God is worthy to be praised and that there is actually no greater activity in all of creation than we could engage in than to offer ourselves all that we have and all that we are to him, you see, in worship. And brothers and sisters, as we look at this psalm together this morning, I want to ask you, I wonder if you believe that. Do you believe that there is no greater activity in all of creation that you could engage in than to offer yourself in worship to the Lord? Do you believe that God should rightly be the object of your worship above everything else? This is what Psalm 150 declares to us. And one of the things that's interesting about this psalm is that it's not just glorious because of its repetitions of praise. It's actually glorious because it's also a carefully crafted psalm. It has a careful structure that's meant to actually teach us, you see, about worship. What the psalmist has done here, he's laid out these verses in such a way that they actually answer four questions about worship. Where, why, how, and who? They answer these, you see, in order. You see, the psalmist begins in verse 1 with the first of these questions. And the question is this, where is the Lord to be worshipped? This is the question, as I said, that the psalmist answers first. And he really gives us two answers to this question in verse 1. He says this, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. And then he says, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. And what the psalmist says first, when we're thinking about where God is to be worshipped, he says that God is to be worshipped in his sanctuary. Now, this is best understood not as God's heavenly throne room where the angels worship him continually, but this is best understood as God's earthly sanctuary, where in the Old Testament time this was, of course, the temple, This is where people came to worship the Lord. And what the psalmist is doing here is he's calling all people to praise the Lord in what we might refer to as formal worship. Worship in God's sanctuary, when God's people come together and gather to come before, you see, the Lord their God. And Scripture calls us, you see, to this kind of worship throughout. God has actually prescribed in his word that we should come before him in this way in times of corporate worship. Think about what Psalm 100 says. It invites us this way: enter his gates with thanksgiving, it says, and his courts with praise. You see, this is an invitation to come to the temple of the Lord. By his grace, God invites us, his people, to his sanctuary to worship, you see, before him. And this kind of invitation, this kind of activity of worshiping before the Lord in this way is not just found in the Old Testament, it's found in the New Testament as well. Even the early church, though they didn't have a building as we do to gather for worship, we're told in the book of Acts that they met together in the temple courts or in one another's homes for the very purpose of doing this thing, praising God, gathering together for worship. And brothers and sisters, we might ask the question, why is this sort of worship in the sanctuary, this formal worship, so important, so necessary? We know that God commands it, but why do we need to gather together to worship, you see, the Lord in this way? Well, Matthew Henry said this, that this sort of worship in the sanctuary is so essential because God manifests his glory and communicates his grace to us in a unique way when we come before him in this kind of worship. I hope you understand that. This is what the Bible says, that there's something unique that goes on when we gather this way and come before the Lord in formal worship. God invites us into his presence. He invites us to worship him in the sanctuary. Why? So that he can bestow blessings and gifts and grace upon us, his people. This is what God promises to do as we come before him in worship. He strengthens our faith. He renews our hope. He draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why this kind of worship, you see, is so important. It's why this is what we need to be doing as God's people. But what's interesting here in Psalm 150 is the psalmist doesn't stop there. He's thinking about this question, where is God to be worshipped? And he says that God is to be worshipped in the sanctuary, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that we're to praise him also in his mighty heavens. Now, there's some debate about how we should understand the meaning of what the psalmist says there, how we should understand the meaning particularly of the word heavens there. The word really refers to the expanse of the sky. But some think that we shouldn't think about it in terms of sort of the sky that we look up to, but really what's above the sky, in a sense, the other side of the sky, which is thought to be the place where God dwells, heaven itself. You see, some think the idea here is that the psalmist is saying to us, yes, God is to be worshipped on earth in his sanctuary by his people. But at the same time, you see, God is worshipped in heaven by all of the heavenly host. Now, that is certainly true, that God is constantly worshipped in heaven as well. Brothers and sisters, I think it's better to understand the meaning here of this word heavens in the sense in which it is used in Psalm 19. There, the same word is used when the psalmist says this. He says that the sky above proclaims his handiwork. See, the idea is that, well, we're to worship God in his sanctuary in formal worship settings. God is also to be worshipped by all of creation. You see, Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. One commentator said this, that God's glory fills the universe. His praise must do no less. You see, there's this sense that the psalmist is saying, well, God is to be worshipped in his sanctuary by his people, that the sanctuary alone cannot contain the praises of God. God is to be worshipped everywhere. God is to be worshipped by everything, because God is so great. And brothers and sisters, what this means for us is that if we too are creatures of God, if we are made in his image, if we are made to give him glory, then our worship too cannot be reduced to worship in the sanctuary. It can't be reduced only, you see, to formal worship. You see, there's one sense in which worship is rightly understood as what we do on Sunday. When we come together and in a unique way, God meets with us. This is worship. And we are not to forsake this kind of worship, this gathering together. The scripture tells us this. But there's another sense when we're also to understand that we're to worship God on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and every other day of the week as well. Everything that we do is to be done to the praise of God. We're to join all creation, you see, in giving him constant glory. You see, the problem that some people have is they reduce worship to one or the other of these two things. Some people think because we have access to God now through Jesus Christ, we don't have to go to the temple and only have access to God through a priest. The New Testament is clear that as New Testament believers, we have access to God through Jesus Christ wherever we are. Some people think then we don't need to go to church. We don't need formal worship anymore. Or others make the opposite error. They focus almost entirely on Sunday worship. This is what God requires of us. We simply have to go to church on the Lord's Day. If we go to church for those few hours, that's really worshiping God. That's all that he requires. On the other days of the week, it's as if they can forget that God exists altogether and live their lives entirely for their own glory, as long as they're going, you see, to worship on the Lord's Day. But I hope you understand that both of those are really doing an injustice to what the Bible presents when it tells us about worship. The psalmist says that God is to be praised in the sanctuary. He's to be praised in formal worship, or to come before him in praise. But he's to be praised everywhere else as well. He's to be praised by all creation. He's to be praised in his mighty heavens. Well, that's the first question the psalmist really deals with. Where is the Lord to be worshiped? But he goes on to deal with then a second question in verse 2. The question is this: why is the Lord to be worshipped? And what's interesting here is that he also gives us two answers to this question. He says this in verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. You see, the first reason the psalmist gives that we're to praise the Lord is because of the sort of things that he's done, because of his great and mighty deeds. And if we're going to think about the mighty deeds of the Lord, where do we need to begin? We need to begin with creation. You see, the very fact that God has made us, the very fact that he's given us life and bestowed such gifts and blessings upon us, this is reason. The scriptures tell us repeatedly for us to worship the Lord. Think about it, brothers and sisters. There's nothing that you have that you did not receive from God, your Creator. And sadly, what's so sad is that this truth is denied by so many in the world today. They don't recognize that God is their creator. But you see, creation is one of God's greatest acts. Creation is one of the greatest revelations of the glory and the authority of God. It shouts to us, you see, that God is to be worshipped. There's this wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 40 where God asks this question of us, his people. He says, who will you compare me with? And what does he do after that? He points to creation. He tells us to lift up our eyes and to look at the stars. And then he asks a direct question to us. Who created all of these, he says? It's not us. We can't say, Lord, I created them. No, Isaiah then tells us it's the Lord. He's the one. And it says that he's the one that brings out the host by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one is missing, the scripture says. God has perfectly placed everything in creation where it should be. It is the greatest revelation of the glory and the authority of God, and gives us, you see, reason to praise him forever. But you see, God is not just to be praised for his work of creation. God is also to be praised for his work of providence. When we speak of providence, we're talking about God sustaining and maintaining of all that he has made. You see, God doesn't just give us life and then stop doing anything else for us. God is constantly at work sustaining, you see, the creation and the life that he has made. Scripture tells us this, that he makes the sun to rise. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Psalm 145 says that God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. I think sometimes we forget this. We need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, of this truth, that if God was not constantly exercising his power to keep creation working and running, that all of creation as we know it and life would cease to exist. That every minute our very life and existence is dependent upon the power and the sovereignty and the authority of God, which he is exercising on our behalf. Do you think that gives us reason to praise him? It gives us reason to praise him all our days. And on top of this, not only is God doing all of this, but the scripture makes it clear that God in his providence is working all things out for our good as his people. Think about that. The Bible teaches that even evil in our world is subservient to the purposes of God. And brothers and sisters, the psalmist says, for all of this, God is surely to be praised. But that's not enough. What about redemption? We haven't even gotten to redemption. If God is to be praised, he's not just to be praised for his works of creation or his works of providence. God is to be praised for his acts of redeeming grace. What about the way God condescends to enter into a covenant with us? What about the way God in the Old Testament set apart one nation to reveal his way of salvation to all nations? What about the sending of his Son to be our Redeemer? What about the glory of the incarnation where God comes to us in human flesh? Or what about the cross where God satisfies his own justice and at the same time saves us as an act of his own supreme love by suffering in our place? Or what about the resurrection where God shows his power over death and frees us from the power of sin and gives us new life in Jesus Christ? I hope you understand that the list could go on and on and on. What about the gift of the Spirit? What about the fellowship of the church? What about the way that God has provided his word for us and writes that word upon our hearts? We could spend days recounting the mighty deeds of the Lord. And what's the point the psalmist makes here? How could we not praise him? How could we not praise him for all that he has done for us through Jesus Christ? But what's interesting, again, as with the first question, the psalmist doesn't stop there. The psalmist doesn't say we're just to praise God for his mighty deeds, that he's worthy to be praised for what he's done to us. The psalmist goes on to say that God is to be praised according to his excellent greatness. It means that God is not just to be praised for what he's done for you. God is to be praised for who he is as God. You see, all of his acts, all of his mighty deeds actually reveal his true character. And what the psalmist wants us to understand is that God's character alone, you see, demands that he be worshiped. God in his very nature is praiseworthy. Think about it. His very essence is everything that we celebrate. Perfect justice, perfect love, perfect goodness, perfect truth. For all of these things, you see, God is rightly to be worshiped and praised. I'm sure you're familiar with C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has a funny little chapter in a little book he wrote called Reflections on the Psalms, where he says this. He says, before he was a Christian and when he first came to be a Christian, he struggled with the demand that Scripture always gives us that we should worship God. The fact that in Scripture over and over there are these calls to worship the Lord. And the reason he struggled with this, because he said it sort of makes God out to be an egomaniac. It makes God appear in some sense just like the kind of person we all despise. You know the person I'm talking about. That's always trying to get everybody else in the room to compliment them and to praise them. And C.S. Lewis said the Scripture makes God sort of sound like this. It's as if God is saying to us, what I want most is to be told constantly by you that I'm good and I'm great. And C.S. Lewis said he had particular problems with the Psalms. The Psalms are constantly telling us this, that we should praise God. He couldn't understand this. He could understand that we should express gratitude to God. He understands that we should give God our obedience. But all of this talk of constantly praising God, it makes God out to be somewhat an egomaniac. Why is this the case? I wonder, maybe you've thought the same thing. Maybe you've wondered, why is it that God is commanding us to worship him all the time? Doesn't this make God appear to be rather egotistical, as if he simply wants to get glory, you see, for himself? Well, as C.S. Lewis thought about this, he thought about the sense in which we, even as human beings, you see, will speak of something as admirable, meaning that it is deserving or it demands praise or admiration. It could be a work of art or a work of music or a certain behavior somebody exhibits. We'll speak this way, that work of art is admirable. It's deserving of praise in some way. And when we say this, what we mean is that the correct and appropriate response to that thing is praise. That if we were not to praise it, we wouldn't be responding rightly. We would be missing out on something. And you see, we can think about the worship of God in the same way. When God When the Bible is saying that God is deserving of our praise, it's because God, you see, is the most admirable object in all of the universe. You see, not to admire him would be to be doing something wrong. It would be missing out on the most wonderful, the most important, you see, thing of all. What C.S. Lewis really came to see is that it's in worshiping God, it's in admiring him that God communicates his presence to us and allows us to know him. You see, worship is not something where we just come to God and we have to sort of give him our praise. Worship is actually something where we receive something from God. You see, God doesn't actually need our worship, brothers and sisters. The fact that we gather on Sunday morning and sing his praises, it doesn't make him any more glorious than he already is. God doesn't command us to worship him because he's somehow starving, you see, for praise and for affection. No, it's we who actually need to worship. Because when we worship, you see, we get to experience the joy and delight of his presence. You see, what C.S. Lewis came to understand is that there's this connection between praise and enjoyment, or praise and delight. It's the case in all of the things we do as human beings. We, all of our enjoyment, you see, overflows into praise. Think about it. If you really enjoy something, you praise it. If you buy a new car and you just love that car, what do? You tell everybody else about it. You praise that car because you enjoy it and delight in it so much. I'll give you a great example. If you go to a restaurant, say you go to a restaurant, somebody recommends it. You've never been there. You go there. The food starts to come out. It's just incredible. You can't believe it. It tastes so good. And for the money you're spending, you can't believe how much food and how good the food is. They're giving you gigantic portions. You're going to have to take half of it home with you. And everything tastes great, from the appetizers to the salad to the main dish to the dessert. You just can't believe how good this food is. What do you do when that experience is over? You go and tell everybody about it. You call up other people. You got to go to this restaurant. You won't believe it. The food is so good. You tell everybody. You praise it because you enjoy it, because you delight in it. And you see, the more you actually praise it, the more you tell others about it, the more your delight grows. Think about it. If you had to keep it all to yourself, it would be sort of delightful. But if you couldn't tell anybody, it's almost frustrating, right? But when you tell other people and they go with you and you sit around the table with them and they like it as much as you do, your enjoyment is even doubled. You like it even more. The praise draws you even more into the light of that experience. You see, because we praise what we enjoy and delight in, and what we enjoy and delight in, we praise. And what we need to understand is that the same connection exists when it comes to our worship of God. The reason that God is to be the object of our worship is because God is the source of all true delight and enjoyment. And what we need to understand is that when God commands us in the scripture to praise him, when the Psalms are calling us constantly to worship the Lord, what God is actually doing, he's inviting us to delight in him and to enjoy him, to find in him what we can find in nothing else. Brothers and sisters, what the scripture is saying to us is that there is no object in all of life that is as admirable as God. There is nothing in God that is not praiseworthy. What the psalmists are telling you over and over is that you will never be disappointed in the worship of God, that he is the source of all true delight, and this is why he should be the object of your praise. In the same way that you would praise a restaurant for its good food, if you come to taste the goodness of the Lord, you cannot but praise him. You see, there is nothing as glorious and beautiful and magnificent and excellent and delightful to the human soul as knowing and worshiping God through Jesus Christ. And this is why God is worthy to be praised. This is why God calls us to praise him, not because he's an egomaniac, because he wants to share with us the very essence of his goodness. He wants us to delight in all that he is and all that he wants to do for us. And this is what Psalm 50 tells us. It is right to praise God and delight in him for his mighty deeds and for his excellent greatness. Well, this brings me then to the third question here the psalmist deals with. He only tells us where the Lord's to be worshipped and why the Lord is to be worshipped. He then tells us how the Lord is to be worshipped in verses 3 through 5. This is really the longest part of the psalm. The psalmist writes this: praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. And we might wonder, what is the point of all of this list here of different instruments that the psalmist gives us? Well, I think we could really boil it down and say the point here is that God is to be praised with everything we have and with all that is within us. You see, God can actually never be praised enough. You see, there's really two extremes that need to be avoided when interpreting these verses. The first is in thinking that what the psalmist is doing here is he's giving us a pattern for our weekly worship services. That is not the case. Psalm 150 is a poetic expression of praise to God. It's not a manual for church worship. I don't think any of us would probably think that the psalmist is teaching us here that loud clashing cymbals are always necessary and appropriate in our worship services. But the other mistake that people can make is this. They can go to the other extreme and think then that Psalm 150 has nothing then to teach us about worship or about how we should worship God when we gather together. Some Christians fall into this. Some think, actually, that instruments should not be used in worship at all. Some churches follow that. My brothers and sisters, that argument is really hard to justify based on the teaching here of Psalm 150. As I said, Psalm 150 is not a manual for church worship, but it's certainly teaching us that God delights in the use of instruments and invites us to use instruments in his worship. And what we need to really understand about this section of the psalm, I think, is that, well, it's not a pattern here for our weekly services. What the psalmist is actually doing is sort of painting a picture for us of worship that has a lot to teach us about what true worship looks like and about how we should worship the Lord. For instance, you get a sense here from these list of instruments that worship is to be our unifying goal as the church. Think about it for a minute. The psalmist lists here all these different instruments. Everyone is unique. And every instrument is played differently. There's instruments that have to be blown, right? Other ones are plucked or strummed. And yet, what is the psalmist saying? All of these are to be used for one purpose, the worship of God. Every note on every instrument is to be played to the glory of God. And what we need to understand is that the same should be the case when it comes to the body of Christ. God brings us together as a people, but we're all different. We're all unique. You see, in many ways, we're like different instruments, you see, in the church of Jesus Christ. But what do we do? Why do we gather together? Why does God make us one people? It's for one purpose. It's to worship the Lord. See, every one of us is to play our part to the glory of our great God. But you see, you also get a sense from this list of instruments that our worship is not just to be the unifying thing that we do as the church. Our worship is to be triumphant, exuberant, and joyful. From the trumpet sound that begins in verse 3 to the clashing cymbals in verse 5, this is a picture that is triumphant and celebratory. You see, brothers and sisters, the worship of our great God is not supposed to be dull. It's not supposed to be something we do simply out of a duty to the Lord, as if we have to sort of endure worship if God is really going to save us. I hope you understand. Worship is to be a joy. It's to be a delight. We're to give ourselves to God wholeheartedly, enthusiastically, exuberantly, you see, in his worship. And I would go so far as to say that I think here in Psalm 150, we almost have a heavenly picture. Think about it. In the kingdom of heaven, our victory is going to be complete. Our triumph is going to be complete through Jesus Christ. And on that day, you see, our joy is going to be complete as well. And in the kingdom of heaven, you see, we're going to be a part of the greatest choir and the greatest orchestra that the world has ever known. You may consider yourself to be musical, but you see, on that day, you are going to join with the choir of God's people for one purpose, you see, to worship the Lord your God. And I think in the kingdom of heaven, even us Orthodox Presbyterians are going to dance before the Lord, as Psalm 150 speaks of here. So great will be our joy on that day in the presence of the Lord. And what the psalmist is teaching us then is this, that sort of heavenly joy, that heavenly triumph, it should mark our worship now. Our worship should not be half-hearted. It shouldn't be a drudgery that we have to get up on Sunday morning, we have to go and worship the Lord. No, we should be wanting to give ourselves to worship. We should be asking the question, how could our worship ever be dull? How could it ever be half-hearted if we truly understand what God has done for us in Christ and who we are in him? Think about it. When we gather for worship, we gather as the recipients of a great salvation. We gather as those who have been set free from sin and death. We gather as heirs of the kingdom of God, the scripture says, even co-heirs of Christ. And brothers and sisters, if this is true of us, how could our worship not be triumphant? How could it not be exuberant? How could it not be joyful? How could we not be united in one purpose to worship our great God? How could we not worship him with all that is within us? And how could we ever think that we could ever worship God enough? For he is always worthy to be worshiped more. Well, this brings me then to the final question that the psalmist deals with here. He deals with the question, who is to worship the Lord in verse 6? As I said earlier, this is really the climax of this doxology here in Psalm 150. The psalmist has dealt with the question, where is the Lord to be worshipped? He's dealt with the question, why is the Lord to be worshipped? He's given us some sense of how the Lord is to be worshipped. Now the psalmist says these words in verse 6 regarding who is to worship the Lord. He says this, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Well, this statement here in verse 6, which not only ends Psalm 150, it ends really the whole book of the Psalms. What it is, it's a universal call to all humanity, you see, to join in the worship of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is certainly true that there are many animals that have breath, and we're created to give glory to God. But I think what we need to understand is that God uniquely, in Genesis 2, breathed into Adam the breath of life. And I think this is what the psalmist has in mind here in Psalm 150. What he's saying to us is, having given us as human beings breath and life, that breath is to be used, you see, to declare the praises of our Creator. And what's important to understand in this is that this call to worship in Psalm 150 is not just a call to the church. It's not just a call to believers. It includes all humanity, even those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. When I begin our worship services each week, I begin with a call to worship from the scriptures. And it's spoken here in this building to the church. But what we really need to understand is even those calls to worship, they're meant to go out into all the world. They're a call even to the unbelieving world. You see, all mankind is rightly called to worship God. And not because God is some sort of egomaniac, but because God is truly praiseworthy. And because he invites us to find true delight and joy in him. And this is what I want you to think about. If everything that has breath is to praise the Lord, if this is what the psalmist tells us, how much more should we as God's people be doing this, since we have tasted of the goodness and the grace of God? Think about that. If all humanity is rightly called to worship God, surely it is fitting for us to worship him who know of his forgiveness and his loving kindness in Christ. And brothers and sisters, you might find it hard to imagine. I think what we also need to understand about the end of this psalm is that these words are going to be fulfilled in God's new creation. You see, in some sense, this is not only a command that all everything that has breath should worship the Lord, it's a promise as well. You see, when Jesus comes again, when he makes all things new, and when he rids the world of evil, on that day, every breath will be raised in praise to the Lord. You see, in that day, our lives, the entirety of our lives, will be a doxology of praise to God. You see, then our delight will be complete, our joy will be complete, and so our praise of God will be endless. We will praise him for all eternity, forevermore. I end this way this morning. If I ask the question, what is the message of Psalm 150, I think we could boil it down this way. The message is this, that God cannot be praised enough. Where is God to be praised? The psalmist says everywhere. He's to be praised in the sanctuary, but he's to be praised in all of life as well, for the universe itself declares the glory of God. Why is God to be praised? He's to be praised for everything that he has done. and for everything that he is as God. And how is God to be praised? He's to be praised with all that is within us. And who is to praise our great God? The psalmist is clear, everything that has breath is to praise the Lord. And if this is true, if all humanity is to praise the Lord, how much more should we be praising him as his people? See, brothers and sisters, there is no activity in all of creation that you can engage in that is greater than the activity of worshiping the Lord your God. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. As part of your grace and your love for us, you call us to worship you, not because you need our praise. For Father, our songs of praise to you don't make you any more glorious than you already are, but because you in your mercy invite us to find delight and joy in your presence, to come before you as the most admirable object in all of creation, and to experience the life and the joy, or life as you intended us to enjoy it, which we will experience for all of eternity in your presence. Father, we pray that you would help us to worship you until Christ comes again, in joy, with exuberance, triumphantly, knowing all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.